You know, I've had a lot of great pastors and teachers and professors and trainers through my life, and I owe so much to so many people. And I've been often told by men in the ministry and those who are trainers in the art of speaking and teaching, if you're going to do a Bible study, pick one passage and stick in that passage. So in honor of those who have told me that, this morning, we're going to look at four different passages. So we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8. I'm just giving you a little heads up where we'll be going, because I believe that the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. There is nothing that makes Scripture more clear than when we can look at a Scripture in light of another Scripture, because it really shines the floodlight of God's Word on His own Word. So we're going to not delve real deep into these passages. We're going to hit the high points. Usually in text of Scripture, there is one real arrow, if you want to call it that, or barb that the Spirit's trying to get into our soul. There can be many, many details, but sometimes when we study the details, you know, pastors love to look at details. We like to look at the minutia. We want to look at the Bible through a microscope. And then sometimes we want you to look at the whole span of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I remember a guy that taught a Bible class one time, and he said, I'm going to go from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to tell you the whole story. He did a great job. He hit the high points. So that's kind of like looking at the Bible from a telescope. Now we've gone from looking at the microbe or the atom to looking at the universe. But sooner or later, we have to come back to common vision. And common vision is how we walk, how we can function in this world, and so we're going to try to do that. So we're going to be in Psalm chapter 8, and then we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, because Hebrews 2 is going to explain Psalm chapter 8. And then from Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to go to Psalm 110. And the reason is because Psalm 110 picks up where Hebrews 2 leaves off. And we're going to look at Psalm 110, which is then going to lead us to the thing everyone's interested in today, the book of Revelation. We'll be in the book of Revelation chapter 12. So join me in turning your Bible to Psalm chapter 8, and just join me at the throne of grace as we once again ask God's blessing. You know, every time I stand up, I'm very conscious of the fact that apart from the grace of God and the ministry of His Spirit, there's nothing I can do. Jesus meant it when He said, without me, you can only do a few things. Isn't that what your Bible says? Without me, you can do nothing. And we're very conscious of that. I can't teach, you can't hear. We can't grow without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So let's ask Him to work a wonderful work in our lives today. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, I pray you'll humble our hearts. I pray you'll give us a quiet in our soul. I pray that you'll help us to set aside all the clamor and distraction of the world around us, the worries and cares and concerns of our lives. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we can just clear the decks of our soul, open our ears, and sit quietly and listen to what you have to say. Not only do we want to hear what you have to say, but we want it to become real in our life. So transform us as we humble ourselves into the image and the glory of your Son and our Savior, and we will share throughout all eternity the joy of what you have done today. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last session, we saw Psalm chapter 2, and we saw the question, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing, and we saw the antagonism and the hostility of what Dr. J. Vernon McGee calls the great drama of history, and that is the hatred of man against God. And so we saw the nation speaking, God the Father spoke, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit, there in Psalm chapter 2. We want to understand, at the end of that passage, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. How blessed are those who trust in him. The way we kiss the Son and show him our welcome of his entrance into our world and into our life is by trusting him and believing in him. And we're going to see some of what it took for him to come, and again, touching on something we mentioned last hour, to seek and to save that which was lost. You might remember in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45, 46, 47, somewhere right in that area, Jesus tells a little story. And as I mentioned in the last hour, Jesus could capture the deepest spiritual, theological ideas in a simple little story. It's what made him such a great teacher. And he told a story, and he told about a man who was walking through a field. As he walked through the field, his foot kicked something, and he looked down, and there was a chest, and he digs. I'm amplifying a little bit, but he digs, and he finds a treasure. You remember what that man did? It says that he covered the treasure up. Wow. And he went and sold all that he had to buy that field. Because according to the laws of that day, if you possess ground, you possess everything in the ground. And then he follows it up with a story about a merchant of pearls. This guy traveled to and fro buying and selling precious pearls, and he found one pearl that was richer and greater and better than anything he had ever seen. So what did he do? He went and sold all of his pearls to buy that one pearl of great price. Who is the man in that story? You know, we usually apply it to ourselves, or we interpret it that this is a person who has found the offer of eternal life, and he gives up everything that he has so that he can purchase eternal life. But I want to suggest to you that that's a very poor interpretation of the passage. And why is it a poor interpretation of the passage? Because if you have to give up everything you have to enter the kingdom of heaven, I don't know, I'm looking around, I'm seeing pretty well-dressed people, and I'm walking around out there and looking at vehicles that look really nice vehicles. We don't buy eternal life. Eternal life is a free gift. The wages of sin is death. If you want to get paid, there's your pay. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So I'd like to suggest a new interpretation for you, and I'd like you to hold it in your mind as we go into Psalm chapter 8. I think that man was Jesus. You know, it tells us earlier in the passage that the field is the world. He's the one who came into the world. And he's the one, as he was passing through the world, found what to him was a treasure. And he gave everything he had to buy the field, to get the treasure. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the entire world so that he could receive those who would trust in him. He was the one who considered each and every one of us as small, as insignificant. I mean, billions and billions of people on the planet right now, who are you among all of them? And then compare yourself to the world at large, the mighty rivers, the great mountains, the vast prairies. And then look up at the stars at night, and you look at the star-spangled sky, and you consider the question, what am I in the face of all this? I'll tell you what you are. Each and every one of you are so precious to the Lord Jesus Christ that if he had died to pay the penalty of the sins of the entire world and you were the only one who trusted in him, he would have considered it worthwhile. What is your value? The only one who can place a value on you is the one who made you. And he told you what you're worth when he sent his son into the world to go to the cross in your place. And so as we open Psalm chapter 8, we're talking about a visitation. And it's a visitation that's set within the context of the insignificance of man. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. By the way, Lord here is Yahweh and Adonai. You know, to the Hebrew mind, the name of God, Yahweh, we pronounce it Yahweh or Jehovah, and we just sang about four versions of there's no one like Jehovah, right? We say it over and over and over. To the Jewish mind, to the Hebrew mind, the name of God was so holy that it could not be pronounced by the human tongue. Old Testament Jews never said Yahweh or Jehovah. When they came to Jehovah in the scriptures, they would say Adonai. And Adonai means my Lord. So Adonai was a word that they felt they could express, that they could communicate, that could come off their tongue, that would not violate the great holiness of God. Here we have both of the terms, and you'll find out that's a little tidbit that's going to come up in a few moments. How excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You might remember when Jesus came into the temple and the children were calling out, it was with the triumphal entry, and he came into the town riding on the donkey, and the children are running along beside the donkey and then following him as he goes into the temple. And what were they saying? Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. And remember what Hosanna means. Oftentimes we use the word and we don't realize what it means. It means, Lord, save us now. They are crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, save us now. And of course, the Pharisees said to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying this. That is something that's reserved only for the Messiah. I'm surprised he didn't just go, yeah. He quoted this verse. Have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and suckling children, God has ordained praise? Oftentimes, children astound us with the simplicity and the depth of their faith. David says, by the way, I should have mentioned the superscription says this was to be sung on an instrument of Gath. You know what Gath is related to in the New Testament? Gittith was actually an instrument that came from Gath. So Gath is a city. Gittith is an instrument. And the instrument brings to mind, you know how when a violin plays, it just makes your heart cry? I keep telling my wife, you can't have a good country song without a fiddle in it, right? There are certain instruments that just evoke certain things. And this particular instrument, the Gittith, evoked something that caused it to come down into the New Testament in the name Gethsemane. Isn't it interesting all the connections there are in the Bible? Do you know what Gethsemane means? Gethsemane means the olive press. It's the place where the harvest of the olives was brought in, and the olives were crushed so that that beautiful, fragrant oil could come out of them. And Jesus went to Gethsemane, and he fought that tremendous battle in prayer in Gethsemane so that he could go to the cross and be crushed for our sins so that we could live in the fragrance of that sacrifice. Almost makes me cry. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? If I could just point out a couple of things. When you look up at the heavens at night, remember something. That's the work of his fingers. If you try to contemplate the entire universe, elsewhere the scripture says he measured the universe with the span of his hand. So he created the heavens with his fingers. He measured the universe with the span of his hand. You know what it took for him to redeem you and I? It took the mighty strength of his right arm. Think of that. Fingers, hands, arm. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah asked in Isaiah 53. So what are we that he would be mindful or even visit us? We're talking about a visitation. It's the visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. This insignificant creature called man, we just studied in our last class, the statements that Lucifer made that resulted in his fall when he said, I will be higher than the stars. I will ascend above the clouds. I will sit in the sides of the north. I will be like God. And I showed the group that everything he wanted, we have. Each and every one of those statements, you can trace to a statement in the New Testament of what we have been given in Christ. Yet we're so insignificant. You have made him lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. When God created the world and created the Garden of Eden, put Adam and Eve in the garden, what did he tell them to do? Have dominion. I like to teach it, especially to my Catholic friends, or not Catholic, my Calvinistic friends. I say, have you ever learned the doctrine of the sovereignty of man? They go, well, that can't be a doctrine. I say, sure it is, right here. The word for dominion that God gave man is the same word used for his dominion. He gave him dominion over the sheep and the ox and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God created a universe and in it put a beautiful world. In that world, he made a garden. In that garden, he placed a man and a woman. And he gave them a share in what he alone should have: dominion, sovereignty, rulership. But you and I know the story. We know what happened. We know how Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. We know how a curse was brought on this world. We know how they were driven forth from the garden. And we knew that each and every offspring from that time forward would carry the seed of that rebellion and what we call the sin nature. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. We have sin not only because we inherit it, we have sin because it's been imputed to us, and we have sin because we choose it in our own personal lives. We've got three strikes against us. So what does God do for this insignificant little pearl of great price, this small treasure hidden in the field, sends his son into the world? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is a commentary on Psalm chapter 8. In Hebrews 2 and verse 5, and I wish I could go into the argument of the whole book, but we'd be here till next Sunday. The author says, he, meaning God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. One of the points that the author of Hebrews wants to make is the very point that Psalm 8 makes, the very point that Lucifer rebelled against in Isaiah 14. And that is that God, in his grace and in his mercy, reached down and took insignificant man and exalted him above the angelic realm. He has not put the world to come in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place. It's kind of like sometimes when I quote a verse, I'll say, seems to me like someone said somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And I want you to understand that the author here is actually taking Psalm chapter 8 and interpreting it for us. Who's he really talking about? Well, let's read on. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him. What's the point the author is trying to make? We could turn to other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 comes to mind, where the Apostle Paul talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. And the first Adam was given dominion over the world, and he lost it. And the last Adam came into the world as a humble peasant and won by his victory on the cross everything that Adam had lost. And then he concludes there in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 by saying, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Everything Adam lost and more, Christ has won for us. So he says, we don't see all things yet in subjection, but what do we see? Verse 9, we see Jesus. Is that enough for you? Is it enough for you to see him? As you watch the nations rage, as you are bombarded day by day with all of the bad news, as you deal with the perplexities of life living in a world that's gone mad, I feel like we live in an insane asylum and the inmates are running the institution. The world has gone crazy. How do we deal with it? Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. You think he's worried? Oh, China's probing Taiwan. Maybe China's going to start the Third World War. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? You think the Lord's up there going, what am I going to do? He rules with his sovereign hand. Now, it may not be an enjoyable ride some of the way, but you know, I like to study history, and back during those dark days of World War II when Britain was being hammered and bombed day by day, and I've spoken to people who were there, and the stories they tell are amazing, but they were being hammered. They had to black out all the lights. The sirens would be going off. People are running for the bomb shelters, and they fought a valiant fight against the power of Nazi Germany. You know what I've heard time and time again from people who were there and people who wrote that I've read the things that they wrote? After it was all over, they said, we miss it. We miss it. How can you miss it? No, it's not that we miss the fear. It's not that we miss the bombing. It's not that we miss the destruction or the loss of life or the pain and the anguish and the anxiety and everything else. No, we miss what it brought us to. Because we united. And we're a divided country right now. We need something to unite us. And there's nothing that can unite us like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that should always be the anchor that we rally around. We see Jesus. He says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's not saying that there was ever any imperfection in Jesus Christ. The word perfect means to come to the end or the objective that was set before you. Our Lord Jesus Christ couldn't finish his race until that moment when he said, it is finished. And then what happened? If Christ became a man, was he not made a little lower than the angels? Can you imagine the Creator who created the angelic realm now steps down lower than angels, enters into human flesh, comes into this world as a humble servant? To go to the cross, to die on the cross for our sin, to reclaim what Adam lost. Well, how's he going to do that? Well, it took resurrection. And the resurrection is only a part in the plan that continues in the very day that you and I are living in. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 110, which will give us a commentary on Hebrews 2. Psalm 110, short and sweet. Very short little psalm, very powerful. In Psalm 110, we see the king enthroned. One of the questions that we've been asking in the course of this conference is, how can I live a stable life in an unstable world? How can I find something that is secure to plant my feet on when the whole world around me is shaking? Well, just keep remembering Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus. You know when we get worried? It's when we don't see him. When do we give in to anxiety? When we don't see him. And why do we not see him? We're not looking at him. Little illustration, you remember Peter? Out there in the boat at sea, the wind, the waves. The disciples, boy, they had learned their lessons on faith really great. They're screaming their heads off. We're all going to die. And then Jesus comes walking on water. They see him. You know what they did? They instantly forgot the wind and the waves. They saw him and they said, it's a ghost. Now they're screaming about him. Look, what is it? The Lord has to reassure them. Fear not, it is I. Peter said, I'm not so sure. Now, only a man like Peter would make a statement like this. I'm not sure if it's you or not, but if it is you, command me to step out and walk to you on the water and I'll do it. What if it's not him? Right? Jesus said, come. Peter steps out of the boat, walking on water, walking toward the Lord, doing something no other human being has ever done. Now, all of a sudden, he started to sink. Why do you think he started to sink? He's walking, looking at his Savior, standing there waiting for him on the water. And I have to believe that Jesus had this look on his face like, Peter, Peter, Peter. Because as soon as Peter realized what was happening, what was his natural reaction? There's those other disciples. They're in the boat. Or he took his eyes off the Lord and started looking at the wind and the waves and he began to sink. He did the right thing, though. He said, Lord, save me. And the Lord's hand was there to catch him, pull him up. Don't take your eyes off the Lord. And as you look at him, remember who he is and remember what he's done, but also remember what's coming. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, this is a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I mentioned earlier in Psalm 8 that we had Yahweh and Adonai, and here we have Yahweh and Adonai, but now they're not attached to the same person. They're attached to two different personages, if you want to put it that way. The Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai. You know, I'll bet Jewish rabbis scratched their heads and tried to figure out what in the world David was writing about because the Lord and Adonai are the same person. Well, they are, aren't they? One person, one God in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Of course, they didn't know that. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand. You know, Jesus stumped the Pharisees with this because the Pharisees knew that this was a messianic psalm. All of their interpretation of it was in agreement. This is a psalm about the Messiah. So Jesus said, hey, I got a question for you. You know, David wrote that psalm. You remember that psalm? And it says, Jehovah spoke to Adonai. They said, yeah, we know that psalm. We love that psalm. That's a great psalm. One day this Messiah is going to come. He's going to deliver us, drive the Romans into the sea. It's going to be a great day. And Jesus said, well, here's a question. How could David, who is the Messiah that it's talking about? And they said, oh, well, that's easy. He's David's son. And Jesus went, yeah, yeah. Good answer. By the way, how did David call his son his Lord? And they're standing there going, I never learned this in the synagogue. I never got taught this in rabbinical school. They couldn't answer him because the answer would point someplace they didn't want it to go. It would point to him. You know, in those days, all they had to do was just follow the clues. They still had the roster of the lineage of every single person. They could have checked the lineage of Jesus Christ and found that it led straight back to David. Not only that, they could have checked out where he was born and found out that he was born in Bethlehem because they knew the prophecy. And when the wise men came and said, "We're seeking him who is to be born, the king of the Jews," and Herod says to the wise men, "Hey, where's he going to be born?" They said, "No problem. Micah 5:3, he's going to be born in the little town of Bethlehem." They couldn't follow the clues. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of a man by the name of Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner was a scientist, mathematician, brilliant, brilliant mind, and he decided that he was going to do something no one else had ever done. He was going to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that the whole story of Jesus was fake. Well, you probably guessed what happened to him. He became a believer. And the reason he became a believer is because he said, "I'm going to prove that prophecy is not true and Jesus did not fulfill prophecy, but there's over 300 prophecies of his first coming alone. That's too many for me to deal with." So he said, "I'll deal with 8 of them." He took 8 of the most specific prophecies, what his lineage would be, the town that he would be born in, the town that he would grow up in, how he would minister, how he would die, and so on and so forth. And with his mathematical scientific mind, he began to analyze the evidence, and this is the conclusion he came to, which led him to Christ. The chances of any person accidentally fulfilling those 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. In other words, 1 in 10 with 17 zeros. He said most people can't get their mind around that kind of a figure, so let me explain to you what it means. If you took the state of Texas and you covered the state of Texas 1 foot deep in silver dollars, and one of them was marked with a mark, and someone sent you into the state of Texas to find that silver dollar, you'd have the chance of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Folks, that's only 8 prophecies. Try to imagine over 300. So the Father is speaking to the Son, and he's saying, "Sit at my right hand and rule in the midst of your enemies." What is Jesus doing right now? He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Because this conversation took place on the resurrection morning as Jesus ascended into the presence of the Father. And he says, "Your people shall be volunteers." This is the part that's about us. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." In other words, we reflect what the Bible calls the beauty of holiness. The glory of Christ in his righteousness and holiness has been given to us. We are his people. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. We are in the midst of his enemies. And what are we supposed to do? Well, the Bible tells us that we're also seated with him at the right hand of God, and if he's ruling and we're supposed to be working with him, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to reign in life. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5. Let the grace of God reign in your life. Let Christ be in control of your life. A.W. Tozer used an illustration like this that I love. In every soul, there are two things. There's a throne and a cross. And every day, each of us has to make a decision which one we'll take. Jesus said, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me." What we want to do is we want to sit on the throne. But this is what Tozer said, and it's very telling. Whichever one we take, he'll take the other. You know, our Lord's a gentleman. He's very gracious. He allows us to choose. And when we choose to sit on the throne of our life, we put him on the cross. You might remember the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 talks about people who crucify the Son of God afresh. How do they do it? They sit on the throne of their life, and he takes the cross. I'm going to have to hurry, folks. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who was Melchizedek? I can tell you. Has anybody ever told you who Melchizedek is? I can tell you. He was Melchizedek. He was a king over Jerusalem. His name means, my God is righteous, or my God is holy, or you can translate it, the king of righteousness. He ruled in Jerusalem as the king of Salem. Salem speaks of peace, shalom. So he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace to those who receive him as the king of righteousness. He is also a priest. Jesus Christ is our king. He is also our high priest who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. Verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He will drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There's a lot that we could go into here, but I simply want to say this. David pictures the Messiah as a warrior. You may remember the study or the story of Gideon and his 300 warriors and how he started out with 30,000 and then he said, all of you who are scared, go home. And he lost about 20,000 and then he had 10,000 and God said, take them down to the brook and see how they drink. So he took them down to the brook and some of them laid down on their belly and they showed by doing that that they were not vigilant warriors. You can't afford to lose attention. You're a 360 degree situational awareness at any time. And so he said, you guys go on home. 300 of them being vigilant, keeping their eyes open, never know where the enemy's going to be. They're going up against the Midianites with about 100,000 soldiers. Dipped their hand and drank. God said, those are the ones I want. You know, we make the same mistake that was often made in the Old Testament. They thought battles were won by numbers. I want to tell you here and now, God could change this nation with this room. Let it begin here. And folks, it can't begin here unless it begins here. Let it begin with me. So the Lord is going to finally take that dominion that he's been given. He's going to execute his enemies. Psalm 2 said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He's going to drink of the brook like a warrior on the move. And he's going to lift up his head in victory. I want us to see what that looks like in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 tells us the end of the passages that we have been looking at this morning. Revelation chapter 12. We started out this morning in our first session in Psalm chapter 2, and we've been looking at the drama of the ages, and we've been looking at how the plan of God is working perfectly according to his plan and purpose and direction. And all of history is a demonstration of the truth of his word. I think Nick said it, every life is a Bible story. Every life's a Bible class. What character are you playing in the Bible? Are you the Pharisee or the publican? Are you the one standing in the temple saying, oh God, I thank you that you didn't make me like these other people? You know, church is a great place to look around at other people and see how much less than you they are. Well, that one doesn't have as much money, and that one doesn't look as good. It's so easy to look down on people. Doesn't she talk all the time? You know how we do. We're all like this. But we need to get over it. And we need to remember that what we are called to do is love one another as I have loved you. How could the Son of God become a man and stoop to serve a bunch of blockheads like the disciples? He said, I am among you as one that serves. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. We should be like him. And so as we come to Revelation 12, we see what happens when the Lamb becomes the Lion. Verse 1 says, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Who is this? Well, we know who it is. The Bible interprets the Bible. In Genesis chapter 37, Jacob had a dream, and in the dream he saw his father as the sun, and he saw his mother as the moon, and he saw his brothers as 12 stars. So this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. So the interpretation's easy. This is Israel. And Israel's with child. Verse 2, and she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. And the crying out, the labor, the travail of the nation is the whole history of Israel through the Old Testament. Crying and crying and crying under the persecution and the hatred of the nations. Why did Satan hate Israel so much in the Old Testament? Because she would bring forth the Messiah. He knew that. You know, the devil reads the Bible. But he reads it to try to twist it to his advantage. By the way, sometimes he may quote it to you to try to lead you into temptation. If he thought it would work with the Son of God, do you not think he might think it'll work with you? When you find biblical justification to do something that is evil, that's when you're in the most dangerous situation. And it's easy for us sometimes to do. Another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And we know who this great red dragon is. Daniel talks about him. Isaiah talks about him. We just saw him in Isaiah chapter 14. And it is Satan himself. And he has 7 heads. And that speaks of the 7 kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, coming all the way down through Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire, and 10 horns, the final 10 powers that give their power to the beast, 7 diadems on his heads. He's crowned himself as ruler of the world. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. We believe this refers to the fact that a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. The dragon stood before the woman. Literally, he kept on standing before the woman. Here she is throughout the history of Old Testament Israel, crying out and crying out. He knew that at some point the Messiah would be born. He had to be ready all the time because he didn't know when it would be. Verse 5 says, she bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Speaking here very, very briefly of the time between his birth and his resurrection and ascension. John doesn't have to explain all that because it's contained in the rest of Scripture. And then what happens? A war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon and his angels are fighting. Read Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 10, and you will see that behind every conflict on this earth is a spiritual war that's going on behind the scenes. Dr. Ironside called it the invisible war. Others have called it the angelic conflict, the spiritual battle, whatever you want to call it. It's been raging through the history of the entire world. And by the way, we're getting to the climax of the battle. That's why what's going on is going on. You know how I see what's going on in the world? I see it as good news. It's good news. Number one, because I know Christ is in control. Number two, because I know I belong to him. And number three, this isn't going to go on forever. We're building toward the climax of the battle. Oh, and I forgot the last thing. Christ always wins. So this great spiritual war is going on, but it says Satan and his angels did not prevail. There was no place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Do you think the whole world is deceived by the devil right now? Absolutely. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. If we had time, I would take you through the 3 falls of Satan. He fell positionally when he rebelled against Christ. He's falling here when he's finally cast out of heaven. And then when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to fall again because he's going to be put in chains in the bottomless pit. Here he was going to exalt himself, and what's happened? His story is down, down, and down. Then I heard a loud voice. saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. What is the devil doing right now? I'll tell you what he's doing right now. He's calling our names before the Father. Every time you and I step out of line, every time we sin, our name gets brought up. Look what this child of yours, see what they've done, accusing them before the throne. Jesus raises his hand as our defense attorney and say, Father, I paid the debt for that sin. Throw it out of court. The Father rejects the claims of the devil. Can you imagine? He'd been doing this for thousands of years. You'd think he'd learn, wouldn't you? Verse 11 is our story. Talking about the children of God, talking about those that the devil accuses before God, they overcame him. Who's they? Believers. Who's him? The devil. You want a quick lesson on how to win every battle that you'll ever fight against the devil? It's right here. You know why it works? Because of its simplicity. Do you know why we don't do it? Because it's too simple. You know, in warfare, the best strategy is a simple strategy. I've studied martial arts all my life. I've met some of the greatest martial artists alive today. Some of them I've even had the opportunity to train with and grapple with. But I can tell you one thing. They would affirm what I'm about to say to you. The best technique is always a simple one. Simple means direct, means effective. It's not the jump up, spin three times, you know. Sometimes it's better just put a finger in the eye. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the point of death. Here are the three things that will give you victory every time in the spiritual battle. Number one, you have to believe in the blood of Christ. You have to believe that he died in your place. Number two, you have to have a word of testimony. What is the word of your testimony? Ready? It's not, have you ever heard these testimonies? Yeah, I was a drug addict and I used to, you know, the chicks just couldn't leave me alone. And you got an hour of all this stuff and then I came to Christ. Thank you. And what they've done is taken you through hours and hours of X-rated baloney, because it's not a testimony, it's a bragamony. Yeah, I used to be nothing, but now I'm really something. What is the word of our testimony? This is it. You will defeat the devil every time if your testimony is the word of God. His word, not mine. First, I trust in his sacrifice on the cross. Then I get this book in my soul and I know how to shoot it out like an arrow when it's called on. And the third thing is a simple one. Don't love your life. Don't love your life even to the point of death. Let me ask you a question. Are you ready to die? Are you truly ready to die? Do you think about death often? I've been dwelling on and pondering on death since I was a child. I used to ponder on it because I was afraid of it. I used to ponder on it because I dreaded it. And then I became a believer. And I began to study God's word and I began to learn about what's coming beyond the veil of this life. And I said, trusting Christ, I know I have eternal life. That's great. Am I ready to die? We need to live every day of our life ready to die. God calls me today. I was just thinking as I was sitting there, I thought, wouldn't it be weird if I just had a stroke or a heart attack right now? I could just imagine. Oh, this is terrible. And I'm going, yeah, this is great. sure we all have things that cause us to want to cling, and we have family and children and grandchildren and things we want to do, yes. But over it all, if we're really saturated with the conviction of the blood of Christ and the truth of God's word in our soul, there should be a willingness to say, Father, if today's the day, let it be. I don't know about you, but I've come to a point where I can say with the Apostle Paul, it is better for me to die and be with the Lord, but I'll stay here as long as he wants. To depart and be with the Lord is better. For me to live is Christ. But to die, Paul said, man, that's gain. That's almost like the Texas oil man that had in his will that he wanted to be buried in a gold-plated Cadillac. And so the guy finally died, and they put him in his gold-plated Cadillac and dug a great big pit for him. And as they were lowering it down with a crane, a man standing on the side of the grave said, man, that's living. For us, it really is. I've lost more friends and loved ones in the last 2 years than the whole rest of my life. And you know what? I rejoice for them. I weep with those left behind. I seek to be compassionate and understanding, but I rejoice for those who have gone home. Next week, I'm going to be doing a memorial for a former young man that used to be in our youth camps. Died very quickly of cancer. I'm going to get the opportunity to teach what a believer sees the moment they close their eyes in death. And we can know because there's a passage of Scripture that tells us what you see the moment you close your eyes in death. I'd love to teach it to you, but you know my time's up. So we are going to have to close the book, tuck into our pockets, spiritual pockets, whatever the Holy Spirit may have spoken to you. Not everything in every message is for every person. There's something in the message that is God speaking to you. I hope that you will go out from this place blessed and rejoicing and victorious, because that's how we are to live as our Lord reigns in the midst of his enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We do pray you'll bless us, give us strength, give us courage, carry us from this place with great rejoicing in our souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.